Well, good morning. How are you guys doing? I couldn't tell from your worship, but it's good to know that you are there, and so that's good. Hey, last weekend, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a second, was a watershed weekend for us, not just in celebrating the resurrection, though that's what it is, but we had probably one of the highest attendance Easters we ever have. We were up about 10% over the last year before that, with online attendance that we don't count unless you guys stay on for more than a half an hour. That's how we count online. We had over 20,000 people last week with Easter, which was pretty incredible. And the reason I share that, this is very important, is because as I was thinking about this week, I thought, obviously, we hope that it's God that's directing all of that. But if God uses anything, I don't think it's the preaching. I don't think it's the music that we do really well. I don't think it's our nice campuses. I've been doing this for almost 40 years in church work. What God uses to grow a church is you. You need to understand that. It's you. I believe that the blessings that are happening right now at Scottsdale Bible Church are because his body, the body of Christ, that he also calls the bride of Christ, is passionate about Jesus. We're passionate about his word. We're seeing true, authentic life change happening in many of you. And that's what the Spirit of God uses to then reach out to a world that needs that as well. So as I monitor the growth of our church, it's not about, gee, hey, can we grow? Can we just attract more people? It's, can we be the type of place where lost people, whether they're lost from being at church before or just lost because they've never gone to church and found Jesus, can lost people truly be drawn to God's people and hence to himself? And that's happening here. And I want you guys to be encouraged. And so the series that we're going in right now, and this is why this is all an important setup, is another one of those series where, if you allow it, can transform your life. It sounds like a simple series. It's called The Wisdom That We Need, based on the book of Proverbs, but it could be a real watershed series, because as I'm going to set up here in just a minute, there's a lot of foolishness and lack of wisdom among God's people. Have you ever noticed that? Some of you thought I was going to say there's a lot of foolishness and lack of wisdom out there in the world, and you were going to go, amen. I didn't give you a chance to do that. It's among God's people. And so if ever there was a time for you and I to take very seriously God's word and allow it to change our lives and allow us then to be an attractional, missional place into the community that we're in here, now is it. So hang on to your seat. Campuses, thanks for joining us now. Hang on to your seat. Let's bow and pray, and we're going to dive in. God, we're embarking on a three-month journey here that I believe, is being led by you. As your Spirit has led me to focus on this book of Proverbs, as your Spirit is guiding myself and Rustin and Derek as we teach this series, God, I pray that you would have your way. I pray that you would work in the minds and hearts of your people. And Lord, it's such a simple prayer. Give us wisdom. So we're going to learn today, Lord, wisdom by its very nature means that we're acting rightly. And so, God, I pray that as we all become a bit more wise, that you'd make us the kind of body of Christ, the kind of bride of Christ that would be beautiful and attractive to the world around us. God, we know our culture needs this. They need you. And Lord, the best chance, what you've pinned a lot of your hopes on, is that your church would point people to Jesus and they'd be drawn to him. So do that now, I pray, in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's confession time. If there is one thing that I have done way too consistently during certain seasons of my life, and maybe you can relate, is that I have undervalued people or things that, as I look back on it, I should have valued more. So for instance, I've shared this with you before. In the 1990s, a long time ago, as a young man trying to prove myself in my first pastorate, I undervalued my wife and my little children at that time. I didn't think I was doing it at the time. I didn't consciously set out to do it. But after a few years of selling my soul to overwork, I realized that I needed to adjust my thinking and my behaving and begin to value my wife and my children a lot more. And it was at that time, again, almost 30 years ago, that I came up with a list, very simple list, of three priorities in my life in this order that went against the grain of what I had been taught in churches. I was taught in seminary that the order is this: God, church, and then my family. That's what I was taught. And they said, because the church is your calling and it's tied directly to God, so it's God, church, family, and that's what I was living. I adjusted that back in the 90s and said, from that point on, it's gonna be God, family, others, of which the church is part of. And I would not serve a church unless they were to honor the values in that order that God had given me. And it allowed me to start to value the family that God had blessed me with. And I wish that season of undervaluing something was a one-off, but it wasn't. During other seasons, I have undervalued things like God himself. I spent the first 17 years of my life doing that. I have undervalued during certain seasons my own passions and giftedness, not realizing how and in what ways God has gifted me. I spent most of my 80s in preparation for ministry doing that. I have had some seasons, sadly, where I have undervalued the potential of the church that I was serving in. I did that in the early days of SBC, but no more. I will never do that again. I have undervalued during certain seasons the blessings of my parents. I've undervalued the key roles of my friends, what Tim Kimmel calls your pallbearer friends, those who are gonna carry your casket because they're that faithful to you. You see, for me, life has served up various seasons where something of great value is right in front of me, and due to my fallen nature, I failed to realize this, and I lost out, at least in part, of what God had blessed me with. And my guess is, as I am talking, many of you can relate to this. My guess is, as you think about your life, you too have had seasons where you look back and you realize that you undervalued something that you eventually realized had great and tremendous value, or maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. It's a painful process to go through, to be sure, but here's the good news. And that is that God has given you and me sharp minds and hopefully tender hearts, along with the convicting role of his Holy Spirit, and we can stop the runaway train of low value thinking and repent of this and begin to value once again. It's what I love about the human person, is that God has made you and I both relatively smart. Some smarter than others, but he's given us brains, he's given us hearts, and we can stop that train of undervaluing something and begin to repent of that and value once again. And the reason that this is an important pattern to realize about our lives is that as we enter into the next 3 months here at SBC, we're gonna explore the role of wisdom, this indispensable gift from God that he offers to each and every one of us who will do life his way. And it all begins with you and me realizing the utter value of wisdom, as well as how there are way too many times that we undervalue it, even though, watch this, it's available to us 24/7 right in front of us. And to guide us in this pursuit, we're gonna be utilizing the Old Testament book of Proverbs. It's an amazing book, if there ever was one. Chock full of pithy sayings that do nothing but fill our minds and hearts with all kinds of wisdom. And so here is what this book is about. I'm gonna throw at you right now four fast facts about the book of Proverbs that will more than get you up to speed, because we're gonna dive in next week with looking at our first topic. But here first is an overview. First fast fact is that this book was written primarily by King Solomon. It was written primarily by King Solomon. Solomon, as many of you might remember, was the third king of Israel in the Old Testament. He was David's son, and you might remember this story. At one point, God said to Solomon, ask one thing, just one thing, and I will give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And the Bible tells us that his wisdom was so immense that he was the wisest person of that time, so wise that national leaders would come from all over the place just to listen to him speak on all kinds of subjects. people could find somebody, they couldn't find anybody wiser than Solomon. He is said to have compiled over 3,000 individual proverbs, and he wrote a lot of songs as well. He was a phenomenally gifted man of God. And I say that this book was primarily written by King Solomon because I don't want any emails from you. For those of you who know the Bible, you know that there are some proverbs in the book that are written anonymously. There's other two chapters that were written by two other people, but primarily these are a compilation of Solomon's proverbs, but it doesn't really matter whether he wrote them or not because they all come from God. Fast fact number two, the book dates sometime around 950 BC. And the reason we know this is because that would be smack dab in the middle of Solomon's life and his reign as the king of Israel. And the reason that this is important, now think about this, is that a book that is almost 3,000 years old, that is still considered a quintessential book on wisdom by billions of people, that has survived hundreds of generations without hardly any criticism, this to me proves how timeless this book is. Amen? It is a timeless book. Even though we're looking at something that would exist in what historians call antiquity, you're going to see how incredibly relevant this book is to our time today. And that leads us to fast fact number three. The book contains 31 chapters comprising plus or minus 900 individual proverbs. That's a lot. I read this book in one sitting last summer and I almost passed out. There's a tremendous amount of information in this book. In fact, I know some people that like to read the book of Proverbs. Billy Graham used to do this, one chapter a day for a month because there's 31 days. I tried that as well. It still was overwhelming. This book is a fire hose of wisdom. 900 pithy sayings that offer advice, encouragements, warnings, even predictions of what will happen if you do this or that, good or bad. Now, we only have 10 weeks after today to plumb the depths of Proverbs. And so here's what we've done. We've chosen 10 very relevant topics, ones that we all deal with in life. And in so doing, we're going to be looking each week at each topic and utilizing about 3 to 5 proverbs each week. So you do the math. 10 times 5, carry the 1, is 50. So I know we don't really carry the 1. Don't send me an email on that either. I'm just trying to begin. 50 proverbs out of 900, you're saying, I'm getting robbed. Like there's like 850 you're not going to cover. You're not getting robbed because here's what you're going to do. You're going to read them yourself over the next 10 weeks, right? So you're going to go home each week. I'm going to wet your whistle by looking at 3 to 5 of them, or we're going to look at 3 today. And then you're going to go, man, I wish I knew more. And that week, you're going to spend some time reading more so that hopefully you get exponentially more out of this series than what I'm going to give you. And yet the topics we're going to cover over the next 11 weeks, I promise you, will more than fill your boots with a lot of the wisdom that you need today. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at things like business, addiction, justice, aging, God's will, money, the words that we use, contentment. And on Father's Day, the wrap up to this series, I've left my favorite for last. We're going to look at anger on Father's Day. Is that not appropriate? I love it. And here's the cool thing. You can't send me an email on that because it'll just prove how angry you really are. So I win on that one. I'm really psyched, as you can tell, for this series because it's going to be a great spring. This book, at the end of the day, fast fact number 4, is all about wisdom. It's really the simple subject of this series, I mean, of this book. So what precisely is wisdom? I've thrown that word around, I don't know, 5, 6 times already this morning. Here's what you need to know, and this is really important. Back then, as well as today, the vast majority of people would define wisdom as applied knowledge. It's the ability to use knowledge in such a way that it affects what you do, say, and feel. So to be sure, wisdom is different from knowledge. It's the cousin of knowledge. Knowledge, think about it, is what enters into our head, and it doesn't have to necessarily change you for it to be true. So you and I know a lot of people, even ourselves at times, when we're honest with ourselves, in which we know something, but it doesn't really change us, right? Wisdom knows nothing about that. But wisdom takes knowledge and it tells you what to do with it, and you don't become wise until you do it. So if you don't believe me, I love how some of the Bible experts in talking about the book of Proverbs and the nature of wisdom say it. One guy says, knowledge tends to focus on correct understanding of the world and oneself, while wisdom is the acquired skill of applying that knowledge rightly. Or as another says, the essential idea of wisdom represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning the experiences of life. You get the idea. It's knowledge in action, knowledge that tells you what to do. And as a result of this, wisdom is eminently practical. It's very user-friendly. So we're going to move on in just a second here. Fast fact number one, written by King Solomon. Number two, dates about 950 BC. It's timeless. The book contains 31 chapters, 900 proverbs. We're going to look at 50 of them. And the book is all about wisdom. If you let it, it will change you because you'll become a more wise person. Now, as I mentioned, however, when we began this morning, part of the problem, however, when it comes to wisdom, is that way too many of us in our modern world undervalue its role in our lives. We don't think we do, but we do. And again, you guys laughed at this earlier, but the reason that I know that many, many, many people in the church undervalue wisdom is by the foolishness of their lives. I spend way too much time, and I love you guys, but I spend way too much time throughout the week helping undo the lack of wisdom and the foolishness that many Christians fall into today on so many levels. And I get it. I've confessed my own stuff. But at the very least, what that should show you is that you probably don't value the role of wisdom, and as we'll see in a second here, the seeking after it that God wants us to. And so in our time remaining today, I have one goal to accomplish. We've got about 20 minutes left, and I want to show you in the time remaining today the power of wisdom, and I hope it causes you to salivate after it, like a thirsty man in the desert. Can we all relate to that one? We're in the desert. And we're not alone in this goal, because when you study the book of Proverbs, watch this, the first 9 chapters out of 31 are devoted to underlining the absolute power of wisdom. We're just gonna, again, look at a few verses from this, but the first 9 chapters, if you wanna read it this week, all pine away at the virtues of wisdom. So let's look at a couple of things that the opening chapters of this book say to us, and hopefully this will get you ready for the next 10 weeks. Here's the first thing, and I'm just going to say it very plainly and straightforward, and that is that wisdom must be your greatest earthly desire, and you gotta really want it. If you don't take anything from today, this is what you need to hear, that wisdom must be your greatest earthly desire. And for you to get it, you have to really want it. And you're saying, well, is that really what the Bible says? Well, you be the judge. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, it says this, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her, it's personifying wisdom here, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and better than the gain of fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, now here it is, and nothing you desire compares with wisdom. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage here, a lot of moving parts. I want you to first dial into verses 14 and 15 there, where it tells us that essentially wisdom is to be our greatest earthly desire. And you're saying, where's that? Well, it tells us here that the profit of wisdom is better than the profit of silver and gold and jewels. And then it throws this statement at us. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't like it when the Bible seems to use hyperbole, meaning overstating something for the sake of effect, which I don't think it's doing here, but I thought that initially when it says, nothing you desire compares with wisdom. Pause on that. Is that true? I wrestled with God this week with that. I thought, wait, God, come on, God, I mean, nothing I desire compares with wisdom? Like, I desire you. Does that compare to wisdom? I desire heaven. Does that compare to wisdom? I desire lots of things that I would think are above the desire for wisdom. So what do you mean when you say nothing I can desire can compare to wisdom? And I got the answer from God, and it came through the commentaries because these guys are really smart. One guy pointed out that in context here, now don't miss this, it's talking about earthly things, not heavenly things. So it says her profit is better than silver and gold and cryptocurrency, jewels. And so it's telling us here that from an earthly perspective, think of all the things that you desire on earth, and there's a lot of them, isn't there, Warren? A lot of things. Nothing should compare to our desire for wisdom. And it tells us why. And that is that wisdom leads to long life and riches and honor. Those are things that bring us security. It's saying the best chance of that is through living a wise life. I love it. It says that in wisdom is that her ways are pleasant and lead to peace. That word pleasant is a powerful word. It's the same word used in Psalm 27, verse 4, where it describes, now watch this, the pleasantness of gazing upon God in the temple. So imagine if you could actually gaze upon God himself in the temple and you would call that pleasant. It's saying here that the attaining of wisdom is that kind of pleasantness. And then it says her way is peace. That's the Hebrew word shalom that many of you have heard of, because it's the wonderful Hebrew greeting that says, welcome into my presence. And then some of you missed this. I did too, till I did my study on this. Then it blows us away by saying wisdom, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Now, that's a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden? And they were kicked out of the garden after their sin so that they wouldn't then be exposed to the tree of life, which is that tree of eternal life that gives eternal life in the full presence of God in the absence of sin. It's comparing wisdom to that kind of tree. And then it caps all this off by saying, the book ends, that you'll be blessed if you have wisdom, you'll be happy if you have wisdom. Don't miss this, gang. The power of wisdom is being laid out in front of you and I right now. Its value is such that we should desire it more than anything else this side of heaven. More than our jobs, our retirement portfolios, our hobbies, our societal and political aspirations, our hopes and dreams for the future. Think of all the things that you desire today. The Bible says that wisdom should trump them all. And the simple reason is because the only in the attaining of wisdom can it give you all that your soul really desires. Security, pleasantness, peace, blessings, literally the tree of life that God started it all with. And once you get this, once you get that wisdom is that high of a value in God's economy, the Proverbs adds an additional element here, and that is that in order to find it, now this is going to challenge you and me, you also got to want it more than anything else. You got to want it. Look at how it says this in chapter 2. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. I think it's hard to miss what it's saying here. I love what the Bible does here. It's basically saying that for in order for you and I to find wisdom, it's going to involve the whole person. The whole person. It's going to involve your ears, learning to listen to God and the wise one around you. It's going to involve your heart, dropping your pride and admitting the wisdom that you really need. It's going to involve your mouth, literally calling out to God. You ever read James 1:5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. Have you called out to God and begged him for wisdom? It's going to involve seeking and searching. You get the idea. Some of us put our whole selves into the endeavors that we love this side of heaven, the starting of a business, the pursuing of a spouse, the building of a family, the honing of a hobby. I'm proud that you do that. But you're only going to get wisdom if you take that kind of energy, that kind of seeking, even more, and pour it into what we're going to talk about over the next 11 weeks. And again, we're going to move on here in 30, 45 seconds. But all I can tell you right now, and again, I'm in this journey with you guys, is that when I discovered that in my study recently, I thought, oh God, do I have a long way to go? Because the things that consume me throughout the week, the things that I pour my energy into, are not always about wisdom at all. And quite frankly, I think, like I've undervalued some things in my life, I've undervalued the seeking and attaining of wisdom. And it's time to grow up. It's time to put aside lesser things and pursue the greater things. And wisdom is at the top of that list. How much do you really want it? And what are you willing to do to get it? Those are the questions before us. Now, one final thing before we wrap up today and then go to the communion table. And though I said earlier, if you don't take anything for today, take this, I was wrong. Actually, this is a more important point than even the first one, because it's probably the most crucial thing that the book of Proverbs wants us to know about wisdom. And it's this, that wisdom is primarily found within the economy of God. It's primarily found within the economy of God. Or to put it more plainly, only within a theistic worldview, and more specifically, a Judeo-Christian theistic worldview, built upon the revelation of God as found in his word, do we find and attain wisdom. And I love how the book of Proverbs lays this out for us. In what is considered the theme verse of the book of Proverbs by almost every commentator or scholar that I've looked at, it's Proverbs 1:7. And many of you have heard this verse before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You know, I spent some time this week parked in front of that phrase, fear of the Lord. And I'm smiling because I just don't hear too many people today use that phrase. It's not as common in the Bible as you might think. The word itself, fear, the Hebrew word yira, only appears about 44 times in all of the Old Testament, and combined with of the Lord, it's only used probably around a dozen times. And yet it's become a rather potent phrase over the years. Some of you grew up in a Christian setting in which that was used as a club against you. A hellfire brimstone setting. You know, you better fear the Lord. And if you didn't, then you weren't really a part of the program. And yet that's sad, because this phrase actually, at the end of the day, is our friend. That word fear is simply translated awe or reverence. Sometimes, as you'll see in a second here, it is used for literal fear, but it's designed to take us through a progression in our souls that leads us to an amazing place that prepares us to receive God's wisdom. Let me explain. This week, I looked up every occurrence in the Old Testament of the word fear, the Hebrew word yira, and then its combination when used with of the Lord. And what I found was a fascinating progression that I think some of us have gotten stunted in or even never gone through before. But this would be a great way to start this series because it's a very healthy progression for our souls that sets us up to truly receive or find God's wisdom. And here's the progression that I notice, that when you trace the use of the phrase fear of the Lord throughout all of the Old Testament, and more so trace how people experienced the fear of the Lord, here's what you notice. And that is that it begins with a literal fear. We'll get to that in a minute. And then it moves into an awe and reverence for God that results then in an increase in righteousness that eventually causes us to fall on our knees and worship Him. And when you're on your knees worshiping Him, God has you where He wants you, and you're now ready to start receiving His wisdom. But it all begins, the Bible is right, Proverbs 1:7, with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And it really does begin, and I don't mean to scare some of you. If I'm dredging up your terrible spiritual background, I'm sorry. Hopefully you trust me and our church a little bit more than maybe what you were raised with. But it does begin with a healthy fear, literally being afraid of God. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 5, they experience this. You might remember the scene. If you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, when he's up there on the mountain, in Deuteronomy 5:5, Moses is up on Mount Horeb and he's communing with God. And do you remember this scene? There is the fire of God on the mountain. And it says that the Israelites were down at the base of the mountain, literally shaking at the sight of God in all of His awesomeness. And it doesn't say that that was an unhealthy shaking. That if you actually do see God like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 and see Him for who He really is, like Isaiah, you say, I am ruined. Because in our humanity and in our fallenness, to see a holy God for who He really is in all of His perfection literally evokes fear inside of us. It's all over the Bible. And you shouldn't be afraid of that. Because it's that kind of fear, though it's uncomfortable, that if you allow it to, sets us up for the second progression. And that is that when you finally stop shaking, it leads to an awe and a reverence for God. This is seen in Psalm 112, verse 1. It says this, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and delights in His commandments." What I thought was interesting about that is now it's using fear, not in the sense of shaking, but did you catch it? In delighting. So no longer are they shaking at the bottom of Mount Horeb. Now the psalmist is saying, man, the fear of the Lord is in front of me and I'm delighting in who He really is, in all of His awe and reverence at His commandments, at His revelation. But then it moves on to righteousness. So in Psalm 86, verse 11, it says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name." So fear there is used in the sense of learning to abide by God's truth and learning to walk in it and become increasingly righteous. And then as if that were not enough, it moves on to the final progression, and that of worship. That once you move through fear and awe and righteousness, 2 Kings 17, verse 36, "But you shall fear the Lord, you shall bow yourselves to Him, and to Him you shall sacrifice." That was Israeli worship. They would bow, they would sacrifice to God. And it all began when they understood the fear of the Lord. Do you sense the progression here? The fear of God is our friend. It leads us through being afraid to awe and reverence, to a life of repentance, to walking in truth and righteousness, finally to true worship. And here's the point, think about this. Without this in your life, without this progression of the fear of the Lord, you will not attain a life of increasing wisdom. You will not. And you say, well, why not? Simply because if you don't have this kind of emotion, this kind of motivation, if you don't sense who God really is and how big He is in all of His awe and holiness, as well as His grace and His love for you, if you don't put all that together, I'm telling you, your soul will start to wander to all these lesser things. It's only when you start to get a sense of God in this light that then you're gonna say, okay, I wanna learn more about him in his word. I wanna pray more and talk to him. I wanna hang out with godly others that they might give me wisdom. I wanna explore some healthy things in this world, like good books and podcasts and sermons and things like that. And then through doing those things, God will give you wisdom. But I ask you, without a healthy fear of the Lord, why would you do any of those things? You see, those of you who I know who are taking the Lord seriously around here, I'm not speaking to right now, because I know you already got that. I know that you've had a vision enough of God, a glimpse enough of him, in which you say, man, is he awesome, more than I could ever imagine. And that motivates you to pursue a life of receiving his wisdom and his truth. It seems to me that the best way for you and me to begin this journey is exactly the way the Bible says it, the fear of the Lord, being a bit afraid at his power and might, allowing this to create in you a sense of awe and respect, causing you to pursue his righteousness and worship. And those things will drive you to a life of receiving his worship. But quite frankly, this overly casual 21st century mamby-pamby watered down way of approaching God will not deliver. The way I hear many Christians talk today, and I love you guys to death, but we live in a very casual, overly familiar culture. And honestly, when you see God as your cosmic buddy, I want to say to you, you don't get it. God in heaven does not say, I'm your cosmic buddy. I'm not just your help when you need it. As we saw last week, I am the creator God. I am sovereign over all. I am so holy that even if you were as godly as Isaiah, if you were in my presence, you would say, I am ruined, which is why we need Jesus, because only in Jesus does this awe of God become palatable. Our sins are forgiven. He's the one who is our friend. He's the one pleading to the Father for our forgiveness. He doesn't need to because his blood covered that. He's the one that allows us to know God. But don't ever mistake, God is still God. I love when people say to me, I can't wait to die, I'm gonna ask God all these questions. Let me tell you right now, if you read Revelation 4, when you die, you're not gonna ask God anything. I can tell you that right now. When you die and appear before God, here's the most beautiful things that can happen to you, and your soul's gonna want this. You're gonna fall down on your knees in holy worship, and you're gonna say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you're gonna be in such the presence of God that every question you ever had in your fallen mind is gonna be lost forever. You're gonna be seeing him face to face, and you're gonna be so blown away at who he really is. And if you do have any regret, you're gonna say, why didn't I live a wiser life? Why didn't I live a life more set apart unto him? If only I had to do it over again. I'm not sure you're gonna have that regret, because again, you're gonna be in the light of perfection. But why don't you start now? Why don't you and I start pursuing a life of holiness now, the fear of the Lord, because this will create the wisdom we need. This will drive us to the word, drive us to repentance, drive us to godly others, and allow us to finally listen to them. And you're gonna learn what that means over the next 10 weeks. I've said this before, I say it again, I cannot think of a better day to go to the Lord's table, the communion. We use the Lord's table as a time to celebrate the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but it's also a time, as you guys know, to reflect on our lives and how we're doing before the Lord. And so as Tanner comes up to lead us in communion here, as our other campus pastors lead in communion at their places, I want you to use this time to do a gut check, to ask yourself, how open are you? How much do you really want the wisdom of God? And are you willing to go into the fear of the Lord, being a bit afraid, confronting his awe and reverence, allowing yourself to become more righteous, worshiping him in the fullness of who he is? That's a great setup for this series. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, we have a few minutes left together as the gathered church. I pray that you would have your way with us. God, we've just scratched the surface to this idea of wisdom and what you want to do in us. But Lord, I know at the very least, you want to make so many of us more wise people. So as we started this morning, so that we might be more the attractive bride of Christ to this world around us. And so God, as we each reflect on our own lives now, maybe even go back to where we started this morning and say, man, have I undervalued this? God, I repent of that now. As we do that, Father, receive this worship. May we then celebrate with the grace, the overflowing forgiveness of Jesus in our lives that sets us up to talk about what we've talked about today. And I pray this in Christ's name. And we all say together, amen.